We're getting after it. Right.
Hopefully.
Yeah, right. Yeah. All right. Go ahead and mosey on back. We say mosey in Graham. That's just the way we are out here. So mosey on back to your seats. Yeah, yeehaw. While you're moving back to your chairs, one more announcement I wanted to make is that we have a membership class coming up, and we do these about every, 4 months, three, 4 months. And if you have never taken our Joining the Church class, then we would strongly encourage you to do that. It isn't something that we do so you get your name on a membership roll, but it is something that we do to say membership is important here. That you are a part of something, not just an attender, is a big deal. And when you join something, if you have a new child join your family, they're not casual members, they're integrated into the fabric of the family. And that's the same with the church. If you are joining something, you're going to put yourself into it and be part of the fabric of that, be actually part of the functioning operations of that place. And so we would strongly, strongly encourage everybody who has never taken a membership class to take the membership class. That's in next Sunday, I believe. Is that next Sunday? Next Sunday at 6 o'clock, yeah. So that happens there. I mean here at 6. All right. So, hey, we're starting a new series today called Commissioned. And taken out of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, talking about this, what we would call the Great Commission, but he talks about, and we'll read this a little bit later, but he talks about the main focal point that he was to direct his primary disciples toward was toward making disciples. And we have, as a group of elders, we've been meeting for the last about 10 months now, just talking about what that looks like for us at Cedar Springs. It may look different here than it does at other churches, but we do feel that disciple-making is something that is really pivotal for the extension of the kingdom, for the moving forward of the work of God, not just here in this church, but in this community and worldwide, that we would become disciples that are fully invested into the kingdom of God, that we are engaged in every possible way to see people growing up and maturing in Christ, having the life of the Holy Spirit working and operating through them, using their gifts, all of those things, that would happen, is absolutely essential if this church is going to move forward. And so we're talking about that for the next 7 or 8 weeks now, and we're going to be starting today with just the real simple, basic, underlying, foundational elements of that, and that is that we have to understand who our Savior is, and that we have to know what that really entails. What did Jesus say about becoming disciples? Is that what we're doing? Are we lining up with that? And I have to say that this has been a really, really tough message to put together. Not because the material is hard, not because the concepts are difficult, but because it's incredibly challenging personally, that as I reread the commands of Jesus regarding discipleship, I found myself falling short time and time again. I found myself not seeing myself in the words of the Scripture. When he's talking about what a disciple is, what a disciple does, I felt myself saying, oh man, fail. Oh, epic fail. Oh, even worse than that. I don't even know what is worse than that. But I find myself time and time again just saying, ah, that's not me. I wish it were me, but it's not me. And so it would be easier to skip over this whole topic. Both ushers, please. If we didn't skip over it, at least we could gloss over it and just give a simplistic overview, possibly, of this. But it would really not do any of us justice to do that. I believe we really have to be, we have to inspect and see what God has told us regarding becoming disciples and see what that really looks like in a practical, living it out kind of a way in our lives. And so we're going to talk about this today, and in doing so, I've got a ton of questions to ask, And in fact, Tammy, do we have those sheets of paper? Yeah, ushers, could the ushers hand those out now, in fact, okay? Let's get those ready. I've got a questionnaire that I want to hand out to you, and it's a questionnaire that you obviously don't have to put your name on it. I don't want your name on it. But what it is we just want to ascertain where are we at as a church at this current time in forming discipleship qualities in the people who come to this place, all right? So there's about 26 questions on there, and we're going to do it. I know this about church people, that if I say, here, take this home and bring it back next week, we're going to get about two or three of those guys, and that isn't good at all. So go ahead and hand those out now, and what we're going to do is we're going to have some light background music playing, and you're going to fill those out because there are pens in the seats in front of you, and you're going to fill those out right now, and the ushers are going to come by and pick them up, and they're going to come by each chair individually, and if you don't hand one in, they're going to know that you did not do one, and you're a rebel, okay? So Dan, you want to give us a little background music here? I don't know, maybe like Jeopardy, or I don't know, something like that, but just give us a little background music. We did a sampling of this in the office, and it took 2.5 minutes. So I'm burning 2.5 minutes of talk time to see you guys fill out these questionnaires, okay? So go for it. I like it. Thanks, guys. That was excellent. Great timing. I'm not getting the connection at all. Something's not fitting here. Okay, we're halfway through the 2.5 minutes. Hope you're halfway through the questionnaire. Don't think too hard. First response is always the best response. Yeah, no. Are you done already? Nice job. Oh. I was giving my wife kudos because she was done already and then she didn't know there's a backside. So she was half done. You got about 30 seconds. Don't start whining. Disciples don't whine. How'd you do? All right. I'll give you a little bit of grace. 20 seconds. You got 20 seconds to finish it up, okay? We're going to see how it all works. Yeah? What? No, that was Mission Impossible. All right, ushers, go ahead. Pass those in toward the aisles, toward the middle section here. And in the middle section, push them to the outside aisles. But you guys, ushers will come right down, pick all those up. Ushers, count, make sure you get all of them out of the rows, because if they don't all hand them in, accost them. Those of you who are sitting in the back of the auditorium get a little bit extra time. That's awesome. Lucky. All right. Pencils down. Eyes forward. All right. Let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 22, what Jesus has to say about important things. We have to know, if we want to do anything in particular that's worthwhile, we have to have a goal. We have to know what the objective is if we want to do that. And so Jesus was very clear about giving us objectives. He understood our need for direction, and he said, here's the most important stuff. And so he was asked at one point in time, what is the greatest commandment of all? And I think most of us who have been in church for a while have heard this before. This is in Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, he's saying that if there was only one thing that you could do, one thing, if you're so tunnel visioned, if you're so singly focused that you could only do one thing in your life, the most important thing, he said, love God. That's the most important thing. He said, if you're able, if it's doable for you to do two things, then I want you to take the love you have for God and love other people like that as well. These are the most important things. If we're doing those two things, he said, everything kind of falls into place. All the rest of the laws or the commands of Scripture fall under those two things. And if we're going to look at discipleship, we have to really start there. We have to start with, what does God say is most important? The absolute first most important thing is to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. All of our devotion goes to him and to nothing else. I think it's a really tough command. If we really investigate our own hearts and motives, we have to come to the honest evaluation that that's a really tough thing to do. Because right now, you're kind of thinking, I would really love another cup of coffee, or I would really love to go home and have some good lunch right now. I've got that roast going on, and it's awesome, and I'd really love to get home and watch the game. I really love, and we love all kinds of stuff. If I love God with everything, what's left? That wasn't rhetorical. If I love God with everything, what's left? Nothing. If I really push all of my resources toward him, what do I have left? I have nothing. And Jesus lays down some pretty tough commandments. Now, we like to envision Jesus as soft and cuddly, warm and fuzzy, hugging kids and, you know, comforting the hurting and all that. And he does that, but there are other sides of Jesus that just don't play well in the press. And when Jesus gets very commanding and very exclusive, we tend to reject those and we modify them to suit what we want to believe. And so when we read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we tend to dumb it down to say, yeah, everything that's left at the end of my day, once the kids are in bed and my work stuff's put away and all of the things that I've done have been kind of calmed down out of my mind, I'll give him what's left. That's really not at all what he's saying. He says that everything that we do is birthed out of a love for God. If we love him with all, there's nothing left. And if we have nothing left, we have nothing to spend the rest on. We just love God, and everything flows from that. We have a hard time with absolute single-hearted devotion to God. We just do. And we see it all through Scripture. We've seen a history from the children of Israel all the way through to the current times. We just see this history of people who whom God has shown himself strong toward, whom God has proven his love for. We've seen wandering hearts. And we can mock them, especially, you know, we read stories of, say, the people of Israel who have escaped slavery in Egypt, and God has miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea, and it's only days later that they're worshiping a golden cow. What in the world? We mock that, but we experience the same thing in just different ways. We whom God has delivered fail to give him the glory, the credit, the worship that he is due for all that he's done for us. And we direct our attentions and affections in all kinds of places that just don't have any real significance, no permanent significance in our life. Some of the harsher statements that Jesus made are on discipleship, and we'll read a couple of those now. One of them is in Luke 14, verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that seems totally unreasonable. Is that unreasonable? And we, in the church, we've made that more reasonable by saying, well, what he means is, I don't think Jesus needs you to explain him. What he really means is, well, I don't think he's saying hate everybody, but our lives are to be solely devoted, singly given over to this great God who has loved us and given his life for us. And there is no room for anything else to take the top place. There's no room for anything to ascend to the seat of affection in our lives other than him. He goes on to say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now that's a tough gig right there. Does he mean that? Is he sincere in telling us those things? And how do we take that? How do we respond to that? Do we see him as being fully sincere about what he's saying? If you can't put me in the absolute top spot in your life, you're never going to be a disciple. You can't make it. You can't do it. Because discipleship is singly focused and 100% wholehearted devotion to the one whom we're a disciple of. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, I don't know about you, but I love the first part of that verse, and I hate the last part. Yeah? I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Absolutely. Becoming like him in his death? No, thank you. Sharing in his sufferings? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm in this thing for. I just want to know Jesus. I just want to have the good stuff. And I don't think Paul or Jesus meant for us to modify any of those words. I don't think he meant for us to dumb them down and make them more palatable for society in these days. I think they wrote what was inspired by the Holy Spirit to come to us and say, this is what a disciple is. This is what discipleship looks like. Culture runs in opposition to Jesus' commands to be a disciple. It just does. Do you ever feel like you're swimming upstream or you're walking up the down escalator while the people who are going down the escalator looking at you very perturbed, like, you jerk, what are you doing that for? It's kind of like that in our society. We tend to be fighting against the current in everything. If we're going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, it's not going to be an easy deal. It's going to be a tough thing. We're going to have to understand that discipleship mandates that we become countercultural. There's no easy way to go following hard after Jesus and being just exactly in lockstep with the culture. We can't do it. In fact, I don't think we would want to do that if we were fully following Jesus anyway. There's a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13. We call it the parable of the sower. It's actually more likely the parable of the soils. And remember, the sower, the planter, goes about and throwing seeds out on different kinds of ground. It says that some fell along the path, some fell on stony ground, and some fell on in thorny ground, or among the thorns. And then there was some that fell on good soil, and it bore a lot of fruit. We just taught the whole series on parables was last spring, and we went through this parable, and the whole time through that parable, I kept seeing myself, and I don't know about you, but I see myself as good soil. I'm good soil. But now I'm second-guessing that whole assessment, thinking maybe I'm not such good soil. Maybe there's a little bit of that rocky ground there where it's like shallow rooted and hard times come and not so good, or the thorny ground where it's like, oh man, it's just like everything's crowding out the good stuff that's in. And I don't know, it just feels a little bit like maybe we would rather like to think of ourselves as a good soil. We read those kinds of things, say, yeah, I'm good soil, good soil. Maybe not. But I think it should be something that we evaluate in our own lives, get a little bit of introspection going on, and ask ourselves, is this the case? Am I the good soil or am I not? Jesus, in another place in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, gives some very serious reprimands to groups of people. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to put on your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. And I don't know about you, but that's not one verse that I would like to see myself in either. Lukewarm? No. No. But in reality, yeah, there are lots of areas of lukewarmness in my life, and I don't know about you. Are you in that too? I mean, just, I've been mulling over this for weeks, and so, you know, I've had a lot of chance to get beat up on it. But, so I got to make up for lost time with you. The American church is a unique kind of an animal because we have so much of the pull of the culture that's drawing us to be hip and cool and popular and big and, you know, have the trappings of what our society is really longing for, and yet at the same time try to be true and faithful to Scripture. And that's a very difficult place to be, and I don't know that can even happen, actually. I don't think we can do it well. The goals of American Christianity have dumbed down from Scripture to the point where it's now become, well, have a nice marriage and good kids and have a good job and be productive citizens of society. And none of that is bad, absolutely not. But is that all there is for us as believers in the church in America? I believe there's a lot more than that. And Jesus sets the bar so much higher than that. If we are to be honest, that's the minimum requirement, I mean, for all people, not just believers, but, yeah, to have a good marriage and have good kids and be productive in society. Yeah, why not? But does that take a Christian to do that? I don't think so. I think Jesus sets the standard way higher than that. And so we have to live a little bit unbalanced, which really makes people nervous around you. They're too extreme, they're too radical, they're too crazy, they're too, no, that's just not for me. And in back when I became a Christian back in the mid-70s, they were called Jesus freaks. Jesus freaks. And it was just the way it was. You call, oh, Jesus freak, oh, they're the totally radical, whacked out guys. Yeah, used to be on drugs. Now their brains are so addled by the drugs that they're just kind of like into Jesus the same way they're into drugs. They're crazy. They're Jesus freaks. Maybe. But there's probably other elements at play too. There's a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul warns Timothy, watch out that you become, that you stay or remain faithful to Scripture, because times are coming when people will not listen to sound doctrine. They want to go to fables and stories, and they want you to itch their tickle. They do. They want you to, they have itching ears waiting for you to give them what they want to hear. So we give them messages like this. You can be great and successful in this life. Awesome. You can be rich and powerful and do all the good stuff and be wonderful at that. Your best life can be right now. Did I say that too explicitly? I don't know. So, and that's not necessarily heresy, but it certainly is not the intent of Scripture. Yeah. Certainly not. There has to be way more attached to that than just like, I just want to have it all, I want it right now. Really? Because Colossians says, set your minds on things above. Seek the things that are above. That my heart should be set on the eternal value and not the temporal. And that's just one simple element that we could dissect and make fun of. Henry Nouwen wrote a book called With Open Hands, and he's a brilliant theologian, thinker guy. He says this, it is hard to bear with people who stand still along the way, lose heart, and seek their happiness in little pleasures which they cling to. You feel sad about that, about all that self-indulgence and self-satisfaction, for you know with an indestructible certainty that something greater is coming. Something greater is coming in it. Are we setting our hopes on this and now, and this is all there is, and so I better get it all now? Is that the best we've got hope for? As believers, we have got to set this bar much higher than that. For the sake of expediency and growth at all costs, the church has done all kinds of things to dumb down those high, high expectations that Jesus set on us as hope to be disciple kind of people. He has this elevated view of what this discipleship really means and what it looks like in the world. That the kingdom moves forward on the backs of, I don't know, people who are sold out for Jesus Christ. I'll get to that later. So, we have set expectations below biblical standards. And I think that's the devastating part to the church. And so now we have churches that are just, the church in America is weak and flabby, and it's just not effective at doing what we're supposed to do. And while they're not, you know, heresy, we're just not there. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. We're not fully engaged in the mission of God. Here's some questions that we could ask of just American church folk and even ourselves. Do we gauge our morality by comparing ourselves to the standards of the secular world? I'm pretty good compared to them. Do we really love others the way we love ourselves? Do we really love and pray for our enemies? As Jesus said, pray for your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you know, love your friends, hate your enemies. He said, love your enemies and pray for them. Do we really do that? Do we set reasonable limits on how far we'll go to serve God and others? Do those limits show up in how much time and money and energy we are willing to give? Well, you know, I've got other things in my life that are you know, have to be tended to, and absolutely, we all have stuff going on. But are our reasonable limits unreasonable? Do we really ever consider what it would look like to give as much as possible to the poor? Do we ever do that? In Matthew 26, Jesus says that I was sick and you came to me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. Do we do that? Or is that just something we go, yeah, that's the extremist job. Me, I got a job, I got a family, I don't have time for that stuff. I go to church, what do you want from me? Do we live partially sanitized lives, drinking and swearing much less than most other people? But in the final analysis, our lives aren't that much different than typical unbelievers. Are you noticeably different? When we walk into the groups of people that we're engaged with in this world, are we noticeably different, or are we just part of that crowd, but we just don't cuss as much? Are we hesitant to give full control of our lives over to Jesus? Do the ramifications of such a decision seem unreasonable? Do we live by faith, or do we build in so many safeguards that we really never have to live by faith? Do we really love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? Are we living for eternity, or are we living for the now? Do our actions back that up? C.S. Lewis said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And a little bit more modern translation of that. Here's Francis Chan out of the book Crazy Love. He said, "What scares me most are the people who are lukewarm and just don't care. I think that if I did a poll of the readers of this book, many of you would say, yeah, I'm definitely lukewarm at times, but I'm not really at a place to give more to God. Many of us believe we have as much of God as we want right now, a reasonable portion of God among all the other things in our lives. Most of our thoughts are centered on the money we want to make, the school we want to attend, the body we aspire to have, the spouse we want to marry, the kind of person we want to become. But the fact is that nothing should concern us more than our relationship with God. It's about eternity, and nothing compares with that. God is not someone who can be tacked on to our lives." And unfortunately, I really believe that is part of the fabric of church life in the West, in the Western civilization. I feel like we tack Jesus on, and it's not part of the fabric of who we are. It's just part of an add-on thing. Well, see, I've got my family, I've got my job, I got my hobbies, and I got my Jesus. And I do that. It's good. It's good balance, don't you think? I told you this was not a very easy message, right? Has your relationship with Jesus significantly changed the way you live? Are you willing to say that God can have whatever he wants of you? Do you believe that wholehearted commitment to him is more important than any other person or thing in your life? And consider your answer before you make it. Do you realize that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it is about loving God and loving the people that he has made? Do you see evidence of the kingdom of God in your life? How much of your time, money, energy, creativity, and the thought go toward the things of this world? Are you satisfied with being godly enough to get yourself to heaven, or is there more for you? Are you trying to gauge your spirituality by comparing yourselves to others? Can you honestly say, along with Paul, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Can we say that? So, that's a tough, that's a tough framework to operate from right there. But I believe it's where the Bible takes us if we really examine this idea closely enough. Here's six characteristics of a disciple. Go through these fairly quickly. First, a disciple puts kingdom first. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do we put the kingdom first in everything? Are we putting Jesus at the ascended spot in our life that he actually not just deserves, but requires? We don't really like to say it that way because it makes Jesus sound like he's like, commanding or something. Well, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, kind of goes along with that. The Bible talks about this, a guy walking through a field and all of a sudden he stumbles upon a treasure. What does he do when he finds that treasure? It says that in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has, gets rid of everything so he could buy that field because then the treasure could be his. Then it talks about a merchant who found this pearl of high, high value, the perfect pearl. Remember what that merchant did? Went and sold everything she had to buy the pearl because it was of such value. For us, as kingdom people, have we found the kingdom to be of such value that we would be willing to get rid of whatever Jesus is asking of us so that we could apprehend that very treasure? A disciple puts the kingdom first. Secondly, a disciple is marked by self-sacrifice. Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Self-sacrifice just has to be part of it. We can't get everything we want. If we're going to be disciples, I want this and this and this and Jesus. No. It's not working that way. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, the implement of death, and follow after him. That means follow after him in all different facets of life, in the different circumstances that we face. I'm following after Jesus. I'm going to do what Jesus would have done. Number three, a disciple obeys Jesus' commands. John 8:31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Abide in my word. Live in that word. Do what I say. Again, we like to make Jesus' commands not commands. We like to make them suggestions. It's like, hey, life might go a little better for you if you were to... That's not the way he said it. He said, hey, stop doing that. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Die a little. Come on, let's do this. Obey. And we just, oh, well, glad there's grace. Well, I am glad there's grace because I'd probably be doomed right now, probably lightning through the ceiling for this stuff. Number four, a disciple is known by love. John 13:34, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And sadly, the church is one of the most vicious, toxic environments in some cases that people ever see. It's like, those are Christians? Oh my gosh, I can't believe that. It's a tragedy. that people who are supposed to be marked by love can be the most vindictive, bitter, nasty people. So, not you guys. I'm just saying, there's other churches, though. Number... Gee, you're sensitive. Number five, a disciple is a producer, not a consumer. Again, Jesus in John 15 says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. If anyone does not abide, all of this is about productivity. It's about, are you doing anything that will last? Is your life producing something that represents Christ? That's what this is all about. Are you producing? Sadly, the church has become a place, and it just sounds like I'm venting on the church, and I'm really not. I'm just trying to build corrections into where we are. Say, no, this is not the way we want to go. This is what the Bible says. And sadly, the church is, we appeal to people based on the consumer mentality. Hey, come to our church. We're going to wow you and zow you, and it's going to be awesome. We have the best kids program. It's so fun. We have a great playground out there, and kids are going to have a blast, and this is awesome. Come on. Our music is amazing. Come to see our music. And I went on one church website. They had a full description of the technical requirements of their sound system. I thought, who cares? Like, wow, we have 8, 10 minutes, we have all these technical. I didn't even understand what it said. I thought, I would never go there because I don't even know what that means. And if that's the best they got, I just want to hear some good preaching and, you know, listen to some good music. I don't care. Like, it's got 8,000 decibels and all that kind of stuff. I don't really give a rip. But it's... this is what we do. We draw on people's consumer mentality. Come on, get it. Come on, you can get the best things here. We have the best cookies out in the foyer right now.
It's amazing.
Silliness. And sixth, a disciple reproduces. And this is Jesus' great commission right here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Every disciple reproduces himself. Right? If you're a disciple, there's something natural in us that says, I'm going to duplicate me. I'm going to replicate me in the lives of other people. I'm going to do that. It's just something that's in us. It's natural. We bear fruit that way. We can't just be locked away in our own little world and say, I'm a totally disciple. Well, you and Jesus may have a great relationship, but if you're not reproducing, where's the fruit of the labor? Where's that seed going to go? This is a really interesting, if you're into history, Jesus gave this great commission right before he ascended to heaven. And there were 11, maybe 12 guys in the room. And he said, you guys go make disciples. Well, they were in a culture that was very anti to everything they stood for, right? The Roman culture was created a climate where Caesar was God, Caesar was deified, there was no bucking the fact that he was God and nothing else could survive in that. That was the culture they were in. 300 years later, historians have collected data enough to say probably half of the Roman Empire had been Christianized in 300 years, starting with 11 guys. So does it matter that our church is big on discipleship? Does it matter that you become a disciple here? Absolutely. Yeah. I'm looking at about 130, 140 people or so right now, and I'm thinking, what could 130 people do? Yeah. If 11, maybe 12, took the Roman Empire on and had millions and millions of converts in 300 years, what could 130 or 40 people, what could churches all over America do if we're all into this big time? What could happen? We'd change the world. It's the best thing going on. And instead, we could back off and say, I just want to, you know, back off, guy. You're too intense. Let's just have a nice little sermon and nice little music and, you know, make sure the parking lot's cleaner next time. There's a couple weeds out there that really bother me. And could you also just, you know, take care of some needs I have? And okay, but it seems like a really, really pitiful representation of what Jesus really wanted in his church. Bill Hull is an author and pastor. He says this, "The church continues to try to reach the world without making disciples. I know that all who believe in and follow Jesus are disciples technically or theologically. I think this kind of belief is far different, however, than what many Americans call belief. The American gospel understands faith as agreement, so saying the prayer or walking down the aisle is the finish line rather than the starting line. I am convinced that everyone who believes in Christ follows Christ. When Jesus commanded us to make disciples, he meant more than converts or church members. He meant those who take up their cross daily and follow him. It has taken hundreds of years and thousands of theologians to diminish this simple fact. We have too many people arguing about what doctrinal statement you can sign rather than what you can do." And that just really resonates with me. I think we have just caused this thing to get so low in expectation that it's just like, man, I don't care what happens here. Let's just fill up the seats. Not interested. Here's my experience. I was born again in 1975. It's been a long time. I almost forgot. And I was brought into a church that was very intense on these things. Making disciples was a big, high value. Lifestyles were to reflect the difference that Jesus had made. Personal holiness was to be strived for. We were to be marked by sacrificial giving and time and talents and treasure. Life in the family of God was to be constant and ongoing. We were blessed with abilities and gifts and were encouraged, even expected, to use those gifts and abilities to bless other people. Joy and gladness at the miracle of our salvation was to be expressed in our gatherings in worship. Public proclamation of the gospel was a privilege and a regular part of life in the kingdom. This is not some weird cult or strange sect. This was a church 40 years ago. And it burned into me the value of that. Like, that's, how can it be anything less? How can it be anything different than that? Because it's clearly all throughout Scripture. So should it be anything less than that? Should we strive for much less than that? No. It rocked my world. And it did so enough to take a goofy 18-year-old kid and redirect my entire life. And that was just, I had no inclination of doing what I'm doing today, all right? And if I did, I would have been crazy anyway because people are like, nah, not going to happen. But it burned into me this desire to see God do something. Something bigger than just, hey, God, give me a good day at church today. Something else. And I think that that's a natural thing that God has burned into lots of us. And we get disappointed when we don't see that happening, right? It's like, it's not happening. But we hang in there. We say, maybe it will. And we just keep hanging on and say, God, is the church ever going to rise out of its little poverty-stricken condition? Is it ever going to become the powerful force that you called it to be? Is it ever going to be kingdom extending and people building? Is it ever going to do that? Is it going to rock society like the book of Acts? Is it ever going to do that? God, I have a hope for that. I think it can be. Right now in this church, we're just recalibrating. Because we like many others, have been drawn away from the main focus of stuff. What is God really all about? And we're putting this is why we're doing this series, even. We're putting emphasis on this redirection, saying God wants us to be disciple makers. We want to be building people to follow after Jesus with all they've got, to know how to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love people just like that. And we just need a little bit more, you know, guidance and direction in that way. I mean, it's in us to do that. But we really just need to push hard to get to that spot. So, okay. Let's have the worship team come up. I really want to be super clear on this, though. All right, now listen. What I'm not saying to you is this, is if you don't do every one of those things I read today, you're not a Christian. You better question your salvation. Like, God doesn't love you. That's terrible. It's not the truth, okay? It's not the way it is. God loves you regardless of what you do. He loves you regardless of your performance level. He loves you regardless of your devotion to him. He loves you because he loves you, and he can't change that. Even if he wanted to, he wouldn't. He just loves you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to come to this place, leaving the glories of heaven, come here to garbage dump earth in comparative riches, to die for you and win you back to himself. That's amazing that he would do that. Talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, that God loves you that much is without a doubt, right? He loves you that much. And your performance does not matter. But I would challenge you with this, is that if he loves you that much, can't we love him back that much? Can't we give him back the life that he has given to us? Say, man, what you've done for me, you won me back. You redeemed me. That's the biblical language. You redeemed me. I just want to give you everything I am. And that's the disciple's heart. Understanding who the Savior is and what he has done, and giving back to the Savior everything that he has purchased from. So, man, that's us. Let's all stand up. Some of you may be a little challenged right now, just kind of blown away a little bit, like, I don't know. And I'm not even going to apologize for my intensity, okay? Because I think it's okay. I think it's okay to be intense about the things that Jesus commands us to be intense about.
Yes.
Yeah? Right? And so what I'm asking, I guess, is that can you, in all openness and transparency before the Lord, just lay your life before Him and say, Lord, what do you see in me? Show me what I've got going on. Show me how much do I really love you? Let me see the things that you see about me to know what is it that keeps me from loving you more, from devoting myself more to you. What is it? Experiences of the past or the draws of the present time, whatever it is, show me and let me see that. I want to love you more. I want to be devoted to you. I want to live for you. I want to be reproducing what you've done in me in the lives of other people. I just think those are the kinds of things that God's really asking of us. We're not laying down laws. We're not setting up rules and traditions. We're just saying, God, tell us, what do you want from us? And I think we just got to be honest about that. So, you know, at the risk of being redundant, last week after John preached a really, really good message, he had everybody come up here and said, yeah, that's, you described me and I want to lay my life before the Lord. I would like to do that today as well. I'd just like to have people come up here, not because we're asking you to come, but because you want to lay your life before the Lord. Say, God, would you investigate me? Open inspection right now on my heart. Show me. Just open me up. Do a little surgery. All right? So would you come up here? We just want to pray together and just ask God to do what He wants to do. If you don't want to come up, that's fine. And you're dismissed, actually, if you don't. I'm not saying that out of bitterness or anything. Just you're not. So, would you all just agree in prayer together, okay? Yeah. Father, we love you. Father, we know the great length to which you've gone to show your love for us, and we are so grateful. Thank you, God, for drawing us, for wooing us to yourself, for calling us out of lives that were going nowhere to something that can be significant and eternal. And Father, I pray for each of us here today. God, as we lay our lives before you, would you do a little surgery on us? God, would you expose to us those things in our lives that would hold us back from you, the things in our lives that we have set before you, in front of you, on top of you. God, we've boxed you in all this stuff. God, would you expose those things and help us to just walk away from that? Repent of those things. God, we openly confess there are things that have held us back. There are things that we've held on to that we should have released, but we've not done that. Father, I pray that your people in this room here would represent you well. God, and as we pursue you and pursue what you want to do in us, I pray, God, that you would just be who you are and be faithful to us. Keep leading us and teaching us and guiding us and reproving us and just rebuking us even. God, we want you to do your full work in us. God, we want to love you more. We want to serve you better. We want to give to you all that you have given to us and more. God, help us to be able to do that. Let your church be a wonderful representation of the work that you have done in each of our lives. Help us, God.